Let me say good morning to all of you again and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 27. If you're a visitor today, we're glad to have you. We're working our way through the life of Jesus. In just a little while, we'll hear of the Lord entering Jerusalem for his final week. And now we're in the last time of Jesus' teaching of his disciples. The third word in the reading of Scripture is him. The hymn is Jesus. Listen to God's word. Peter answered him, that is Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and still found others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive all that you're saying to us by your word. In this hour, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Once upon a time, there was a college professor who gave a very difficult test. The scores were low. Even though the class was talented and diligent, he thought they could bear the exam, but they could not. What made matters worse was that he had vowed long before never to give a general curve to any of his classes, but something had to be done. The scores were so very low. And so he resolved to give all the women in his class a 20-point bonus. And all the men received exactly what they earned, no more and no less. And all the women said, "Thank you, O wondrous professor." And all the men said, "That's not fair." "That's not fair" is the cry of every child who doesn't get what another child got. It's the cry of everyone who doesn't get some gift from some official and feels that they are wounded as a result. "That's not fair" is what we say. Jesus tells a story about a landowner who was not fair. If you've been reading the Bible for a while, you also know that when Jesus puts a king or a master or an owner or anybody who's in charge in it, it's usually representing the kinds of things God does. So Jesus is telling a parable that invites us to think about the fairness or unfairness, we might think, of God. This episode comes at a particular time in the life of Christ. He is teaching about discipleship one last time, we might say, before he enters the city of Jerusalem where he will die. And he's teaching about basic kingdom values, the importance of humility, of seeking forgiveness and giving forgiveness to others. As he teaches, people also come to him for counsel. One time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said, really just a few verses earlier than our passage, essentially, what's the least I can do for my wife and still be considered a good husband and a disciple of the Lord? What is the minimum I can do and get by as a man of God? That was their question. Then next, a rich man, a young man, came to Jesus. We studied him last week. And this man came to Jesus with the opposite question. What is the most I can do is what he wanted to know. What is the most I can do, and when I have done it, then can I be sure that I have eternal life? Jesus said, well, you know what God commands. Keep his law. And he said, oh, I've been doing that all of my life. What I want to know is there something more that I can do to demonstrate my love and favor to God and thereby receive the gift or maybe earn the privilege of eternal life? And Jesus said, well, if you insist, there may be one more thing you could do. Since you're wealthy, you could sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Now, that sounds like a huge sacrifice, and it is, but really, it's a test as to whether this man who says he's kept God's law of his life is really even keeping the first command, whether he's loving God more than his money, whether he's really following God or not. And he was rich, and he liked the privileges that his wealth brought him, and so he did not sell all and did not follow Jesus. Now we have to picture this. This has been a discussion between Jesus and this man, and his head perhaps went down. He went away grieving, the Bible says in one place, and off he walked. And the disciples saw him go. And Peter, who's always thinking about something or other, had this thought. He said, hang on, Jesus. He wouldn't sell everything to follow you, but we have given up everything to follow you, and what will there be for us? Now, this comment from Peter, as usual, is at least partly right. There were 12 apostles or disciples, and of the 12, we know enough to be pretty sure that 5 of them were pretty well off. One was a tax collector. That was a good occupation in those days. Not popular, but a good income. And 4 of the disciples, you may remember, were called from life as fishermen. The Bible says they pulled up their boats. It's a little phrase, but that little phrase means that they were men who had capital. They weren't fishing from the side, they were fishing from boats. In the late 1980s, there was a multi-year drought in Israel, and the water levels of the Sea of Galilee and the other bodies of water receded, and people who thought, you know, we might find something buried, thought this is a good time, the water's down. And they poked around the edges of the Sea of Galilee, and somebody hit the top of a mast of a ship that had sunk in a storm, and they pulled it up. If you go to Israel to this day, you can see it on display. And it's the kind of boat that Jesus' disciples would have had. Carbon dated to 50 AD, just around Jesus' time. That boat would have held thousands of fish. These were men who had capital. Matthew the tax collector and the 4 fishermen, at least 5 of them, gave up a good income. They were, we would say, perhaps upper middle class. And what, Peter says, will we get? What will there be for us? Now, you can read this 2 ways. Is he saying, will we get eternal life as a reward for what we've done? Or maybe he's saying, will we get some material reward, perhaps even in this life, for our sacrifice? And Jesus says, truly I say to you. That means, here comes something important. Truly I say it. So, listen up. He says, in the regeneration, I'm in verse 28, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The regeneration is the time when Jesus restores all things, when He makes a new heaven and a new earth, when He heals our forgetful minds and mends our broken bodies, when He tends our emotions that get out of control and wipes every tear from our eyes. That's the regeneration. When the regeneration comes, there'll be no more sin, no more frustration. We'll all shine like the sun, the Bible says. And then the disciples will sit on thrones judging. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, to judge in the Bible doesn't always mean to evaluate behavior as good or bad. To judge often means to rule or to lead. So we have people like Gideon and Deborah and Jephthah and Barak who were judges, but they were really leaders more than anything else. So there will be leadership, and they'll sit on thrones somehow ruling or giving direction. This gives us a moment to think about what heaven's really like. I know what some of you think. Some of you think that heaven will be boring, that you are going to sit on clouds and hope you don't fall through, and, you know, twang on harps that only have four strings anyway, because that's the way the cartoons go, and, you know, just kind of do virtually nothing forever. But in fact, the Bible gives us the idea that there will be leadership, there will be activity in heaven. Now, I have to tell you that some of you won't have your regular job in heaven. If you're a surgeon, you're out of work. If you're an oncologist, if you're a bankruptcy attorney, if you're an ambulance driver, you're out of work. If you're a policeman, a prison guard, no job for you. But there will be things to do. There will be ruling going on. There will be, I believe, music making. There will be maybe new inventions, people making furniture and tapestries and coming up with new recipes, because we'll have bodies in heaven. We don't really know exactly what it will be like, but there will be leadership, there will be activity. And so the word to Peter is a happy one. You will have a reward. The Bible often speaks about the cost of discipleship, doesn't it? Take up your cross and follow me. But Jesus says, really, there will be and there are benefits. No sacrifice that you have rendered for God will be forgotten. Not one. If you gave up father, mother, sister, brother, fields, homes, the Lord remembers, and the Lord will reward. So far, the good news. And then Jesus says, but Peter, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now, I tell you, that's a dark saying. It's hard to be sure at first glance what that means, but I think at a minimum we would agree that after the good news, good question, Peter, you will have a reward, fair enough, I'm just, I'll reward any sacrifice for me. He then gives a word of warning. There's something that could go wrong. The first will be last. You've got to be careful. So they're good words about reward. Parents who love your children, we had children baptized, have the reasonable expectation, as they love their children and nurture their children, of seeing their children with them in heaven for all eternity. What a reward. And evangelists have a chance, the hope of seeing their friends. And a businessman or a businesswoman whose integrity shines in their workplace has the reasonable hope that someday they'll find how much their integrity and example bless people around them. There will be rewards. And yet, we must be careful. God grants rewards, but we don't earn rewards. And there is a danger that if we think too much about rewards or goodness or good deeds, it will be more like business investments. You know, I do a good thing to get more back. And that would spoil it, wouldn't it? If we did good mostly to get something back. The Bible says that every kind deed we perform will be remembered. Even a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name will be remembered and rewarded. And yet, we shouldn't look for external rewards, because the greatest thing about heaven is that we'll get to be with the Lord. There's a writer, a Christian writer named Anne Lamott, who wrote a book called Traveling Mercies a few years ago. It tells the story of how she came to faith in Christ. She grew up in an atheistic home, a broken home. She was an alcoholic, a drug addict, and a promiscuous person throughout her 20s until around the age of 30, when she started, for some reason, to go to church. She would just go to a tiny little inner-city church and just listen to the hymns at the back door, and as soon as the reading of Scripture, the sermon started, she would just run away. But the people were kind, and she kept staying longer and longer, and she heard the gospel, and eventually she believed. She got pregnant right around that time. And in that little church, they didn't shun her, they loved her. They gave her meals, they gave her food and clothes for her baby when the baby came. They were poor, as she was, but they would slip $5 bills and $10 bills. One old lady used to gather her dimes and put them in bags, giving a new meaning to the word dime bag, I guess. But she would put them in bags and slip them into her pockets when she wasn't looking. Do you think those people got a reward for their act of kindness? Yes. Do you think that the reward was primarily that somebody later in the week brought them two meals or brought them three bags of dimes? That would spoil everything, wouldn't it? No, the main reward for these acts of kindness was that they had their circle of love expanded, that they had the pleasure of helping this woman and loving the baby and loving mother and child in the hard and early going of life as a single mom and life as a new believer breaking with her addictions. Or think about Hurricane Katrina. You know all the stories of people who took people in, right? There was one that I happened to see on, you know, network news of a man who had a pretty big house and his kids were just grown, and he had some relatives from New Orleans. He invited them over to Houston where he lived. And they said, well, can we bring our relatives too? And so some of them came, and some of those relatives, knowing he was a generous man, said, you know, can we bring our friends? And before it was all over, he had his relatives and relatives of his relatives and friends of his friends, 45 people in all in his house. And he was on network news saying, you know, it's really been great. These are wonderful people. They're up at 6 in the morning trying to find jobs, and they're getting places to live as soon as they can. And what a privilege to help them out. Now think with me. Is there a reward for that act of kindness? Well, the answer is, of course, there is a reward. The reward is he got to be on CNN, right? Well, maybe, but that would spoil it if he did it to be on CNN. The reason why you really do it is for the privilege of loving and caring for those people. That's the primary reward. And that's the way it is for us to this day, isn't it? The main reward is not something external or extrinsic. The main reward is we get to serve Jesus. We get to know Jesus. We get to love Jesus. And yet the warning is still there. Many who are last will be first, and many who are first will be last. Now, you know what we Christians do? If you're a visitor, you may not know this. But what Christians do when they hear a verse they don't understand is they domesticate it and maybe make a joke out of it. So here's the way it goes. Jesus says, many who are last will be first, and many who are first will be last. And so, you know, here we are in the food line on Wednesday night, and we're lining up for our, you know, for our lasagna and our salad. And two, I should have told Lance I was going to do this. And two people come at the same time to the line, and everyone goes, well, you first. No, you first. After you. No, after you. And then the trump card is, well, you know, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And so we take a profound riddle of Jesus and make it into a talk about lasagna and cherry tomatoes. What is Jesus saying in the parable? Well, if you look at your Bible, verse 30 of chapter 19 and verse 16 of chapter 20 are identical. That's called, for those of you who like terminology, that's called inclusio. Everything between those two statements, they're almost identical. You see it in your text. Many who are first will be last reads verse 30, and many who are last will be first. Verse 16 reads, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Everything in between those is mutually explanatory. If you want to know what first will be last means, listen to the story. Here's the story. There was a landowner who had to bring in his crop. He probably had his own servants, but the crop had to come in now. And so he went out to hire day laborers from the marketplace. He got them when you get them, beginning of the day, 6 in the morning, he hires them and says, I'll pay you a denarius. Rough and ready, for those of you who like to know, let's say a denarius is about $100. $8 an hour plus change for manual labor. And off they go. But there aren't enough laborers. The crop isn't coming in. And so he goes out again at 9 in the morning and 12 noon and 3 in the afternoon and keeps on hiring more and more people. And all he says is this, I'll pay you what's right. He goes one last time at the end of the day, 5 in the afternoon, and finds people still standing there and says, come work and I'll take care of you. At the end of the day, it's time for the foreman to pay. Now, I have to tell you, this didn't really happen. Jesus is telling a story. And in his story, he often has people do strange things to get our attention. And so, it's odd to hire people at 5 in the afternoon. It's odd to pay them first, but it's Jesus' story, so he can do it if he wants to. And what he does is have the foreman pay those people who only worked 1 hour first, and they get a denarius. That's $100 just for picking grapes or whatever for 1 hour. And then he works through the rest of the people, Jesus says, and he pays, you know, those who worked 3 hours, and they get $100, $33 an hour. And then he pays those who worked 6 hours, and they get $100. And then he pays those who worked 9 hours and they get $100, still $11 an hour, not bad. And those who worked all day long are thinking, I'm beginning to detect a pattern here. It's actually two patterns, aren't there? One pattern is everybody's getting more than they deserve. The other pattern is everybody's getting $100. And they're waiting. And the foreman gives them their wages and it's a denarius, $100. And they explode. They say, it's not fair. We worked all day long. We worked 12 hours in the blazing sun. Our fingers are raw. And these guys worked 1 hour, and you treat them exactly the same as you treat us. It's not fair. Now, this is a parable about, you know, the way we respond to God. It's a parable in which God is the owner, and it's speaking to us. What is it saying to us? It's saying these men had their hopes dashed because they worked so hard and they're upset. They worked 12 hours. Seems unfair. Would you grumble? Would you grumble if you worked 12 hours and somebody else worked 1 hour? Raise your hand if you'd grumble. Audience participation. I was a day laborer. I did this just a few times in my youth. Living in North Carolina, I dug potatoes on my hands and knees. 95 degree heat. Not only is it hot in the sun, but the earth itself was burning hot. And if somebody had worked 1 hour and gotten the same pay I got, I would have been upset. But there's a reason behind the story. Jesus says, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. You said, I told you I'd give you $100. I gave you $100. What's wrong with that? Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you envious because I'm generous? The literal translation says, is your eye evil because I am good? Do you have an evil eye? Do you have an eye that looks at the gifts to others and says, I want what you have? It's easy, certainly, to have that spirit. But what's the parable about? The parable is about working in the vineyard, and God is the owner, and so the point should be pretty clear. Everyone gets a denarius, means everybody gets what they need to live. That was a livable wage. Everybody gets what they need to live. That is to say, everyone who gets into God's vineyard, whether at the first hour or the 11th hour, has eternal life. They have what they need. And how can those who have received eternal life possibly be envious of others who have received eternal life? That's the big point. But still, we have to think about it. Have you ever wanted a ticket to a really big event and, you know, for whatever reason it went on sale before you realized and it was all sold out in an hour and 52 minutes? Has that happened to you? A really big concert? Maybe a World Series ticket? Maybe a play that had a limited run? And you and your friend know the tickets are gone, but you know the way tickets go. I mean, they're gone, but they're not gone. They're floating around, you know. And we can find one. And you and your friend decide to work together to get two tickets. We'll get two tickets and we'll go together. But you can't find the tickets. And at the 11th hour, your friend gets one ticket. And he goes and he tells you about it. He says, "It was fabulous. Oh my goodness, it was so great to be there." And you think to yourself, that's not fair. But who deprived you of a ticket? You didn't buy a ticket. No one owed you a ticket. It's possible to be envious. Let me be very precise so we can understand ourselves. God is always just in the sense that he distributes pure retribution. Nobody ever gets a punishment they don't deserve from God. Nobody ever gets less than they deserve from God. God always gives retributive justice. But God does not distribute his favors identically to all people. I look out at this congregation. I see people who are tall and people who are short. You know, studies have shown that tall people can reach the top shelf better than people who are short. Studies have shown that people who are 6'9" are usually better basketball players than people who are 5'4". It's not fair. Well, God never said anywhere that he had to make everybody the same height, that he had to distribute the same favors to everyone. Somebody said not too long ago that amazing grace has become boring grace because we think God owes us something. We think, my sins aren't much worse than anybody else's, and so, you know, God should give me favors. And I'm a pretty good guy, so God owes me rewards. Someone once lived a while ago, it's a true story, it's a little bit old as a story, somebody once lived their entire life as a skeptic, as a critic, opposing God, opposing his church, and he had a Christian friend who was with him in his deathbed. And the friend said, "You know, what if there is a God? Are you ready for that?" And the man answered, "If there is a God, he will forgive. That's his job." That's not amazing grace, that's boring grace. But this passage teaches us that we should still be amazed by grace. How amazing that somebody can work 1 hour at the end of their life, that somebody can convert to Christ at the age of 76 or 86 or 96 years, that somebody can be born and grow up in a Christian home and own Christ as their Savior, and at the age of 22 they reject the gospel and reject God and they live pagan lives till they're 47 years old, and then God gets hold of them and they come back, and God loves that person just as much as the person who grew up as a Christian at the age of 3 and served Jesus all their life long. That God loves each one just the same and gives the same eternal life to both. And how could we possibly complain that God's grace is more to that person who strayed than to us who got to walk with him for these many years? Our parable tells us there are no ranks in heaven. One person said this. We have a choice. We can either be justified by grace through faith, or we can be damned by our works. You want to be judged by your works? Here's God's standard. Be perfect as I am perfect, if you want to live up to it. Or you can admit that we're all in need of God's grace and that we all live only by His favor shown to us in Jesus Christ. This parable is a celebration of God's mercy. It's also a warning, a correction for people, to be honest, those of you who've been serving God a long time, it's for people like you. As for people who've been serving God long and well, and it says, you know, don't think too much like Peter about your reward. God never gives anyone less than they deserve. God is generous to everybody, but everybody gets the same gift. Nobody gets more. It's Peter who wants to know, what am I going to get? You know, we would expect, wouldn't we, that it would be a Pharisee who would do that? A Pharisee who would say, if I work, what will I get? But it's a disciple. And that teaches us that even we who are disciples have remnants of the Pharisee in our heart, that we are all recovering Pharisees. Jesus tells us to rejoice. And he says, if you don't rejoice in my favor, be careful, because you who are first can be last. How can that happen? Jesus would say it something like this to you. My brother, my friend, my sister, I must tell you now that it's possible for you to lose your joy in my grace if you meditate too much on the good deeds you perform for me and about what you'll get for it. You may begin to meditate on me less and less. And so your desire to be with me in heaven will fade, and you will be in the kingdom because my love will keep you close. But you will not be first, you'll be last, because you wanted your reward more than you wanted me as the years went by. You know, most friendships don't end with a bang, they end with a whimper, just kind of drifting away. It's possible to drift away from our first love of Christ. Instead, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to remember how great the gift of life really is, the privilege of being in God's vineyard and family and field and church. God doesn't owe us anything. You know that, don't you? You ever see kids when they didn't have enough to do and they were just kind of running around the backyard? Maybe they're playing ball, playing tag, but then they start picking up rocks and throwing them. You ever see kids do that? And then, you know, they're throwing rocks around. Next thing happens, a rock goes through a window and everybody scatters. They run away, and they hide, and they blame the kid who started it or the kid who threw it. And that's the way we are. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned and they threw the rock through the perfection of God's world, what did they do? They ran away, and they blamed everybody in sight. Adam said, there were only two people in sight. He blamed both of them. He said, the woman whom you gave me. But God welcomed Adam and Eve back to himself. God pursued Adam and Eve. He didn't have to. In fact, when we sin, when we oppose God, the worst thing God can do, the Bible says, is to give us over to our sins. But God has come, and He's brought us back to Himself. And you know what? It's not fair. It really isn't. Praise God that He's not fair. That He gives us a gospel we don't deserve. And He gives us favors we don't deserve. Admittedly, He doesn't give us all the same favors. But give thanks that God is not fair to us, but gracious through Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would think little of ourselves and of our service to You, and think much of You, of the privilege of knowing You and honoring You and loving Your people. Lord, we do pray that You would teach us to lay hold of Your unfairness and count it as beautiful mercy. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.